Well, minor prophets. We're looking at a new minor prophet, the prophet of Haggai. And since I get to preach in the evenings now, in the mornings, we're going to have four messages of Haggai. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then next week, Sunday morning, Sunday night. So we'll be full of Haggai after the next couple of weeks. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the day, and thank you that we can stop, put aside the things of this world, and consider your word, your dealings with those in the past, and your workings within us. And I pray that your spirit will be the one that's at work teaching and comforting and helping, and it will be your name who is glorified in our midst. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with a little bit of history. I think you might have to change the mouse. There we go. So, we'll do it very quickly this morning. We know that there was a unified kingdom, don't we? And we know that it was split into two with Rehoboam down the bottom and Jeroboam. They started off, and so it was referred to as Israel and Judah, or the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that was a space of about 500 years. And we've been dealing within that area of time. Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom continued. But it was finally destroyed by the Babylonians at that time. After that, Babylon took the Jews away, captive, to Babylon, and that was referred to as the Babylonian captivity. And that was a space of 70 years. After the 70 years, they came back and they began to rebuild the temple and also at various times the walls. And we're going to be looking at this time today, just moving into this bit, all right, where Haggai turns up around about here somewhere. So we're looking at that little bit today. So that's all we need when it comes to our history lesson. So I put that down there. And we can have a look. As we saw there, the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem. They came up three times. Each time he was a bit merciful to them, where if they would simply submit to his authority, he would allow them to remain as a kingdom there and pay taxes. But they kept rebelling against the Babylonians and against King Nebuchadnezzar, to the point where we read, you don't need to turn there, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19 and 20, this is what we read. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And so King Nebuchadnezzar obliterated Jerusalem and destroyed everything there and killed most of the people except for a few that were allowed to remain there, just the poor folk, and then a number were taken back to Babylon. At this time, there were three key figures used by God that we are very well aware of. There was Jeremiah, the prophet, and he remained at Jerusalem with the remnant, and there he ministered to them. There was also Daniel. He was taken to Babylon, and he ministered in the palace, and God used him in some wonderful ways. There was also the prophet Ezekiel. He was taken to Babylon as well. He didn't get to live in the palace. He had to live amongst the captives. But these were three significant people God used. And God's people were there at Babylon for 70 years. Now, one interesting thing is that that wasn't just something that they discovered as time went on. this was made very clear to the people of God in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied and said, Babylon is going to come up, destroy you, take you back to their land, and you're going to stay there for 70 years. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and we'll see this. So Jeremiah was telling them this probably 20, 30 years before it actually happened. And so, that's like me saying, in the year 2036, or somewhere around there, who's going to come and take us? Someone's going to... Indonesia's going to come, kill most of us, and take some of us back to Indonesia. Now that may... Hopefully that's not a prophecy. It could be true yet. But God hasn't told me that. I just made that up myself, just so you know. But this is what he said. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And then turn over to chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and in verse 10, this prophecy is repeated, where Jeremiah says to the people in verse 10 of chapter 29, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So it is spelt out very clearly there, around 30 years before Babylon even came and attacked Judah, God told his people that they're going to come up, attack you, and take you back to Babylon. And he also told them how long they were going to have to stay in that land until they were able to come back to Jerusalem. And it was going to be 70 years. Now, something even more amazing, 100 years before Jeremiah, the key prophet of Israel at that time was Isaiah. God actually told Isaiah the name of the king who was going to let Israel or Judah go back after the 70 years. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. This is about 170 years before it happens. It says there in chapter 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And so that's a very bold prediction. God tells his people the actual name of the king who is going to allow them to go back. This is at a time when there was still a temple, there were still the walls of Jerusalem, the people of God were firmly fixed in the land, and he's saying, you're going to be taken away, but there's going to be a king by the name of Cyrus who's going to let you come back. And so that's a very bold prediction. And just as God said, the Babylonians did come, destroy the city, destroy the temple, destroy all the palaces, destroy all the people, and took some back to Babylon, and there God's people remained for 70 years under the rule of the Babylonians. Until that fateful night when Belshazzar made a mockery and blasphemed the name of the Lord in a drunken party where he worshipped the god of gold and silver and so on, and God appeared to him and said, today you're going to have an end of your reign. And they were taken by the Medes and the Persians that night. They were a combined kingdoms, and they served together. Now there's a fly there. That's... No, I missed him. Okay. Now with the Medes and the Persians, it's a very interesting setup there. There was King Darius that... Oh, sorry, got him. Don't shake my hand afterwards, all right? But we're settled now. There was Darius the Mede, and we know him as Daniel and the Lion's Den Darius, and he was the king of Babylon. But there was someone that was higher over the whole kingdom, and he was Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus had a theory. He believed it would be better to allow people to go back to their homeland and work their own land because they would do it with far more enthusiasm. And the reason for him wanting to do that is, as they produced the crops and everything, there would be more wealth in his kingdom, and then he could tax them more so he could get richer. And so he actually let lots of nations go back to their own homeland, and the Jews were one of them. But we do know from the prophecies, although he probably thought this was a great idea of his own, this was actually the workings of the Lord who gave him that desire to fulfill his prophecies for Jerusalem and his people. And this takes us to the book of Ezra, and that's where we need to turn today. Because Ezra is a scribe who tells us the history of this time in the Jews' life. Have a look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 7. Basically, he tells us exactly what we've just seen through the prophecies and the history that I've shown you. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so that is the decree that King Cyrus makes when they take over Babylon. I am going to let you go back and build the house of your God, who is the true God. He must have been speaking to Daniel, I suspect, at that time. And he said, you can go back, but anyone who doesn't go back, why don't you help your fellow citizens and give them gold and silver and everything else that they may need to be able to build that temple of God? Chapter 2, we read who went back. It says, Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And it says, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and quite a number of other names. And if you were to read through chapter 2, it would tell you everyone that went, or how many went from each tribe. And it comes to a total of, if I got it right, 49,897 people went back. So it wasn't just a little flock of people, there was quite a number go back at this time. And there were two leaders. There was Zerubbabel, the governor, and there was Joshua, the high priest. And all the people went back with one purpose, and only one purpose, and that was to rebuild the temple of God. That's what Cyrus said to go back and do. Build a temple to your God. And so that's what they went back to do. Now when they arrived, they came together and straightway began to make offerings to the Lord and worship him, giving him thanks for what he had done. Chapter 3, we read this. It says, in verse 1 of chapter 3, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And we have a look at verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But notice what it says at the end. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they are in the land, they were worshipping God, but they haven't yet started the work of building the temple. But we see in verse 8 that in the second year of them arriving, the foundation is built. Look at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with the sons of his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, and the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So here we get it all together. They were allowed to go back. They first gathered themselves and worshipped God, but by the second year they had finally laid the foundation of the temple as they were expected to do, and there was great rejoicing in what God had done for them. And it's at this point I want to start drawing some parallels with ourselves, with these people, because there's some wonderful things that it would be a shame to ignore. And so let's set the picture. The people have laid the foundation of God's temple. Now the next thing you do once you've laid the foundation is you start building upon the foundation. That's generally the next stage. You build the foundation and you start then building upon it. And we can stop here and we can see a wonderful picture for us as Christians. You see, the New Testament makes it very clear that as New Testament believers, we have a temple and we also have a foundation to build upon. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just to make it clear for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is like a wonderful parallel chapter to what we see here in Ezra for us as New Testament believers. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we have a temple of God as well. Verse 16, know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And so it looks very different to the temple that they were building. Please understand that this building that we meet in is not the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Individually, we're a temple of God, and then together, we are the temple of God. As a church as well, we are fitly joined together, so to speak, to make up his temple. And so God, in old days, went and dwelt in that Holy of Holies within the temple of God, where today, he dwells within us. And so we are the temple, and we have a temple. We're also made very clear in this chapter that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Verse 10 and 11. according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's very different to the foundation that they laid way back in Ezra's day. But we see in the New Testament our foundation is a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a picture of salvation. Christ is laid and becomes our foundation in salvation. And we become the temple of God. And we are told to build upon that foundation works that glorify God Himself. And we're also told that we need to build wisely. Because if we don't build wisely, we will suffer loss. There won't be eternal blessings for us. We read in verses 12 to 15. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of that sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So can you see the comparison between us and this generation? They laid a foundation, and they were building the temple of God. They were to build in a manner that honored the Lord. We are the temple of God, and our foundation is Christ. And when we are saved, we are to build upon that with good works in a manner that glorifies Him. And what we see is the same problems that often arise for us as we hope to build upon our foundation are the same type of problems that they suffered or went through in those days as well. And I want to look at the comparisons. Because something that is common throughout all the Bible, and that is, whenever someone starts to do what God wants, you can be very sure that our enemy will try to stop us from doing it. It's all throughout the Word of God. You want to do what God wants, Satan will try to stop you. And that's exactly what happened for those who went back to Jerusalem. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, remember it says the adversaries, not friends, adversaries heard that they were building. What did they do? Verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esadon, king of Asa, which brought us up hither. Now don't be fooled by their words. These people were against Judah. They were the adversaries of Judah. They didn't want to help them build. They wanted to destroy their work. They had the wrong motives, but these adversaries tried to do it a sneaky way first. And that is, they tried to join in their work with them. They wanted them to compromise. Hey, why don't you let us help you build this temple to the Lord? We're very similar. There's not much difference between us, so why don't we join together and build together? Now, their words were very different to their motives. And if the Jews had joined with them and allowed them to help in the work, a whole set of circumstances would have unfolded. You know, the Jews in the sight of God would have been unclean from that time on, and they certainly wouldn't have enjoyed the blessings of God in helping them build. That's the first thing. And then as they joined and as they got closer and they got used to it, the same thing would have happened as happened in the past, and that is they would have taken on the worship of their false gods to the point where they would have served their false gods. And before too long, the work of the temple would have ceased, or even worse still, they would have built a temple to some other false god and not Jehovah himself. If the Jews had compromised and joined with these adversaries, it would have been a disaster. And this is usually how Satan tries to trick Christians when they seek to build upon their foundation. You know, when someone becomes a Christian and that foundation is laid for the first time and it's new and they are to build upon it, the first thing that the enemy will do is, why don't you help let me build with you? Or why don't you compromise a little? You're a Christian. But that doesn't mean you have to give up everything you had. It doesn't mean you have to give up going out to those parties and that nightclub. It doesn't mean you have to give up with that alcohol and that music and that lifestyle. You can grow in the Lord and have these things that I can offer you. Compromise. And what you see so often is, before too long, they are choked by the things of the world to the point where there is no building going on. It happens very easily. Maybe it's a Christian who has something new to build upon their foundation. A new ministry, a new responsibility. Maybe they need to fix up some parts of their life that they realize have been lacking. And a Christian who has been wanting to do these things, it won't be long before the adversary comes and says, let me help you build. You want to build? You want to be a success? Well, let me help you build. Do what everyone else is doing. Introduce that sort of worship. Listen to that sort of music. Get people in with that sort of style of entertainment and keep them in with that sort of entertainment. Join forces with the world and we can build a wonderful church together. That's how often it happens. Or if a Christian has been letting some things slip in their walk with the Lord, you know, the adversary is very quick to come by and say, hey, I have a much easier way of sorting out all these problems for you. You know, don't forgive the person. No, I've got an easier way. Just avoid the person. It's much easier to avoid them. Do things my way. It's much easier. Or don't deal with the problem. That's just way too hard. What you do is you ignore the problem and you just consume yourself with other things. And hopefully it'll just get better by itself or go away. That's a much better way. And because of this, too many Christians have taken on help from the adversary and their life becomes a disaster. They take the so-called easy way and compromise in the building. And they do things in the flesh. And you know, this is what the adversary of the Jews wanted them to do as well. Yet read what their response was. It says there in verse 3, of chapter 4. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. So they told them they had nothing to do with them. And they wanted nothing to do with these guys. They are going to build the temple of God on their own without the help of the world, so to speak, or these adversaries. And for us as well, Satan and his workers should have nothing to do with us building upon our foundation. In our service for the Lord and the works that we do for him, if they are going to be tried by fire one day. And if they have been done in the flesh, or we have compromised with the world to do it, they're going to be burnt up and there will be no eternal blessings for us. In every part of our ministry, in every part of our life, we must assess to see if we have taken on the methods of the world or we have sought to just do things God's way. Are we doing things God's way or the devil's way? If any of us have been trying to serve the Lord or deal with our problems or live the Christian life in a way, any other way than the way that God wants us to be doing it, then we need to get rid of it. God's ways are always the best ways, and they are the only ways that He will accept. And praise God that this generation knew this, and they rejected the help of these enemies. But one thing we can be very sure of, and that is, if Satan can't get God's people to compromise with him, he won't just go away quietly. Oh, okay, you win. Okay, I'll leave you alone. No, he doesn't do that. It's then that he shows his true motives, and he will do whatever it takes to stop the building. And this happened with the Jews. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so their adversary thought, well, if I can't get you to compromise, well, then I will hinder the work by frustrating you no end to the point where you will just stop trying to build. And so as the Jews tried to do the work, they were continually being hounded by their adversaries, and the work began to slow down as people began to get frustrated. And then, through their scheming ways, they were able to get the king of Persia at that time, who was Artaxerxes, to write a letter declaring that they need to stop the work of God's temple. And that was like the nail in the coffin, the final nail in the coffin, where they thought, well, blow it. Even the king of Persia is telling us to stop, and so we won't bother trying anymore. Even though God said, this is why you're here. You're here to build my temple. Even though God had promised that he would be with them, it didn't matter. They decided to give up because things just got too hard. And it says in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And so, they were sent back for a reason, to build the house of God. Now, after the adversary had tried them and hassled them and frustrated them, what do we read? They stopped the work in the house of God. Their adversary couldn't stop them through compromise, but they could by hindering and wearing them down. Now, we're not told this in Ezra, but we are told in Haggai that instead of building the house of God, they began to build their own houses. And so the work of God got too hard, so they gave up on that and they just concentrated on making sure they were happy in themselves. God's work no longer seemed important. Other things took their focus. And Satan was able to distract them from doing what God wanted. And brethren, there are far too many Christians who could be put into this category. They stopped the ministry because things were hard, it was frustrating, and it wore them down. And before long, other things seemed far more important. And so they consumed themselves with that instead. Or there are Christians who were challenged in areas of their life that they needed to get right. And so they put all their effort into it. And as soon as they started to do what God wanted them to do, the enemy started to fight against them and wear them down and frustrate them to the point where they thought, it is just too hard to try. And before long, they are consuming themselves with the very things that they wanted to get rid of in their life. How many converts do you know who had laid the foundation in receiving Christ, and then after that point, everything seemed to go wrong, problem after problem, to the point where it wearied them and they just gave up trying, strangled by the things of this world. There are literally millions of Christians who have failed like this, just like the Jews. They may not have compromised, but as the Christian life got harder and harder and they got wearier and wearier, they gave up. And maybe you feel like that today. You feel like you've had your fair share of troubles this year, or the last few years, and problems in the Christian life have begun to get you to the point where it just doesn't even seem worth trying anymore. Particularly when there are other things that seem so easy and enjoyable. And maybe you would prefer to spend time doing that than building upon your foundation. Well, if that's the case, Haggai has a message for you. The adversary had wearied the people who were sent back to build that temple to the point where they stopped the work. And so God worded up Haggai, sent him off and said, I want you to tell the people this. And basically, Haggai was sent to give them a bit of a kick up the pants to get working again. And sometimes that's what we need. A kick in the pants to get moving again. We need to focus on the eternal things, be reminded of what's really important. And so tonight, we get to start looking at this kick in the pants that Haggai gives. So if you don't want a kick in the pants, don't come tonight. But if you're not here, I'll just assume that you know you needed one and you're too afraid. Maybe. That's one way of getting people back. So, we'll see what he has to say to these people who had given up trying tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you do challenge us about our life, it's only because you love us and you know what is best for us. And I pray that, Lord, if we are weary of well-doing, like all of us get at times, we would want to hear this message and hear what you have to say and hear the answers that we need to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.